powerful because, well, first of all, it says so. But secondly, we've seen it change our lives, right? And what we were before is not what we are now, and we base that primarily on what God's word has done in us. You know, it's powerful. The scripture says that it's like a sword. You know, it's like a scalpel that opens us up, and God examines our heart through the word. And so we like to go through everything verse by verse. And so tonight we find ourselves in Leviticus. And I explain that because Leviticus could be kind of a technical part, and it's avoided a lot of times. I think you could probably go to church for 50 years in the United States and never find yourself in a church where they say, open up your Bibles to Leviticus. In fact, it's one of those parts of scriptures where you might still have the gold on your pages there. And when you open it up, maybe your Bible cracks a little bit. Because it's the technical part of the law. But David wrote in the Psalms, the law of the Lord is perfect, enlightening the soul or enlightening the eyes. And so as we study through this, what we do is we take the principles of the scripture, because as Christians, we're not under the law anymore. So we don't need to go to a priest and a temple. You know, we don't have goats lined up in the foyer for sacrifice. Could you imagine if you went to a church like that? There were goats and the priest was pulling the blood off, and, you know, the ushers come out and they're just covered in blood. Welcome to church. Yeah, what kind of church is this? You know, you'd think we were strange if you don't already. But what we do is we take the scripture and we understand the principles, because Jesus fulfilled everything in the Old Testament. There's a saying that what is in the Old Testament concealed is in the New Testament revealed. And what that means is that Jesus is everything. And if you don't understand a lot of things, that's okay. All you need to know is Jesus, because he fulfills everything in the Old Testament. Jesus is everything that the Old Testament pointed to. The Old Testament, those 39 books, the prophets and the Psalms and Genesis, all of those things, you can think of them as a slew of signposts that God has laid out in the road of salvation. One way, yield, stop, go, green lights, red lights, but all of them are pointing to one thing, the way. That the path that we're on, the road that we're walking is Jesus. And that's who we love and that's who we embrace. And so when we come to a place like Leviticus, and boy, we covered last week, about half the people this week that are here, as last week we talked about bestiality, seminal emissions, incest. I mean, just the stuff that God had to lay out for his people. And he said, don't do these things, because I know other people are doing them, but I don't want you to do them. And so there are things about the priesthood, about the civil code, the laws of Israel. And when we read them, it's important not to be thrown by the technicality of them, but to back away a little bit, get a little elevation, and try to see the principles that's pointing to and see Jesus in it. And so we're looking for Jesus as we cover Leviticus 21 to 24 tonight. Let's plow through. Verse 1 of chapter 21 of Leviticus says, the Lord said to Moses, speak the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, none shall defile himself for the dead among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, and his brother, also his virgin sister who is near him, who has no husband. For her he may defile himself. Otherwise he shall not defile himself, being a chief man or a leader among his people, to profane himself. Verse 5 says, they shall not make any bald place on their heads, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. Now, what God's telling the people is, hey, you priests, I don't want you to be pallbearers all your life. I don't want you to be presiding at funerals. You're a leader among the people. You're not about death. You're about life. So don't pick up dead bodies. You don't work for the morgue. You work for the Lord. And so he says, you don't defile yourself with bodies unless somebody close to you dies. So that was a rule. And then, of course, they would do these rituals. A lot of pagan religions were based on death, people getting in contact with the dead, rituals for the dead. They would cut themselves for the dead. They would mark their bodies to scar themselves. And it was all to sort of give them hope for the afterlife. They would shave their head in certain ways. And God said, I don't want you to imitate any of that. I don't want you to copy that. So don't put tattoos on your body for dead people. Don't mark your body with cuts for dead people. Don't get into that pagan practice. They would shave their head in funny ways. Could you imagine if I shaved my head in a strip all the way around the back. You said, what in the world did you do that for? I said, oh, somebody died. And that would be a mark of remembrance. And the priest, they, you know, God said, don't do that. I want you to know that there's hope. You don't mark your body in the here and now. You know that there's an afterlife. To be absent from the body, the New Testament tells us, is to be present with the Lord. And the scripture tells us that we don't grieve the way that the world grieves. When somebody passes who's a believer, there's mixed feelings for a Christian. There's a sense of joy that they have gone to be with the Lord. And there's a sense of sadness that they've departed from our company, so we'll miss them. And yet, death is not something we celebrate as priests in the sense that we are the Lord's priests in the world, his representative. So it says they will be holy and they will not profane the name of the Lord their God. Verse 6, they will offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy. It says in verse 7, they shall not take a wife who is a harlot. So priests were not able to marry prostitutes. It wasn't prohibited for everybody. Even prostitutes can change their lifestyle. And in fact, the prophet Hosea married a prostitute. The Lord told Hosea, I want you to speak for me and I want you to marry a hooker. Could you imagine hearing from the Lord that morning in your devotional time? Excuse me, Lord? You know, there you are reading your Bible and marry a prostitute. Yeah. Well, he went out and did it. And God's illustration to Hosea was that my people are unfaithful, the way that a prostitute is going to be to you, Hosea. And so God did that. But the priests were to be equally yoked. You don't want somebody coming into church and there's the priest's wife. And it's like, oh, did you used to work downtown? Did you used to be a dancer? You know, or some weird thing like that. God wanted the priest to be equally yoked. And the scripture tells us that in the New Testament, to be equally yoked. And yet this was for the priests. God said, you will not take a harlot for a wife, or somebody even divorced. The priests were to be holy in this sense. They had a higher requirement from the Lord. Verse 8, therefore you shall consecrate him if he offers the bread of your God. He should be holy to you. I'm the Lord who sanctify you. I'm holy. The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father. She'll be burned with fire. So there was capital punishment in the Old Testament. And there was a sense that the family represented by the children as well. So if this girl being a priest's daughter went out and became a prostitute, that would be a great disgrace. Now it says he who is a high priest, not just a regular priest. Of course, Aaron was the high priest. There was only one. And there would be hundreds of other priests that would serve. But here, the high priest among his people, on whose head is the anointing oil and poured was poured, who is consecrated to wear the priest's garments, he shall not uncover his head, the sign of mourning, nor tear his clothes, nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother. So unlike the regular priest, the high priest couldn't ever, ever, ever touch a dead body. Because once you touched a dead body, you were out of commission. And they were not allowed to grieve like the other people, because he was a type and he was pointing to as a signpost Jesus Christ, who would never be off duty and he would never be unclean. The Bible says Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. And so if, you know, even if his parents died, he would have to get a brother or a family relative to do the funeral and all of that. But he had to represent and stand apart from that, because the priest was about life and not death. He will not go out of the sanctuary. Verse 12 says, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. And he will take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or defiled woman or a harlot. These he shall not marry. He shall take a virgin of his own people as a wife. He will not profane his posterity among the people, for I, the Lord, sanctify him. So the priests were to be married. Isn't that unlike if you were raised in the Roman Catholic religion? Of course, the priests are not allowed to be married, and that's caused major problems because it's unnatural. God created men and women to be married, and so it is a good thing. The book of Hebrews says that marriage should be held in esteem and honor, and so the priests were encouraged to be married, and yet they had to have a high standard, a higher standard. It's not wrong to marry a woman who was divorced. It's not wrong to be remarried if you are divorced. And yet the point of all this was to point forward to Jesus Christ. And when it speaks of the bride of the high priest, well, who does that apply to in the sense of the fulfillment of that? It speaks of his church. And the scripture speaks of the bride of Christ as the church. And she's pure, she's holy, she's without spot or blemish. Now in verse 16, the Lord says to Moses, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants. Now these are the requirements. The priests had to be pure in their marriage, but also they had to be pure even in their body. No man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may offer the bread of his God. No man who has a defect shall approach. So you can't be a priest if you're blind or if you're lame. Or if you have a marred face, the old King James says, if you have a flat nose. I don't know exactly what that means. Maybe you got in a fight and your nose is, you know, crooked. I had a friend named Trent, a wrestler in college. His nose had been broken like 60 times. It was just a little bag of skin on his face. Maybe that's what it's talking. God's saying that the priest has to be morally pure, but also physically. And it also speaks, you know, it's pointing toward the perfection of the sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who was without spot or blemish. A man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or if he's a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eye, or eczema, or a scab, that's a skin condition. I have psoriasis. I have a skin condition that would mark me out. If I was born according to this family, God would say, sorry, you got a little rash there. You know, you were out. And so this was very strict. And it also says one who is a eunuch. And I like the picturesque language of the old King James. It says one who has his stones broken, which, okay. We have a doctor in the church that we have a lot of chapters to move on. Ask me about. They would crush the testicles to make a man a eunuch. It was a eunuch procedure, but. All right. No man of the descendants of Aaron, the priest, who has a defect will come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. If he has a defect, he will not come near to offer the bread of God. Now he may eat it, so he can be sustained by the role of a priest, but he can't serve as a priest. He may eat the bread of God because the priests were sustained by the ministry they did, but only he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. So Moses told it to Aaron and to the sons and the children of Israel. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. Now, this is going to talk a little bit more about holiness for the priests. So the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron and his sons, the high priest, Aaron and his sons, the regular priests, that they may separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, that they don't profane. That word profane, sometimes we think of profane as being this really awful thing. But the word profanus just means outside the temple or outside the tabernacle. It just means secular, something common. And so the priests are now told when people bring an offering, when they bring a gift, the priest can't treat that gift like it's secular. That's a pretty good point that the church is totally different than a business. You know, as a church, we have to run things like a business, but there's a sense of holiness when people give or they bring sacrifices of praise. I mean, the air conditioning is on, isn't it? You know who pays for that, right? The people who sit in this air-conditioned building. So there's a sense of running the facility, the insurance that we pay, the blinds that we buy, the radio programming time that we pay for, the advertisement. Whatever we do as a church is sustained by the giving of the church. And yet, as a pastor, I have to see the giving of the people as something that's not common. I don't treat the church as a business transaction where I talk for an hour and everybody pays me. That's just not how it works. It's different than that. And that's what God's telling the priests in the Old Testament, is you don't treat this thing as if you were an entrepreneur. This is holy. It's not profane. It's not secular. And so you treat the offerings as holy, because throughout history, it's common for religious leaders and priests to take that money, don't they? They misuse and mistreat. And God wants to start from the very beginning and say, I want you guys to treat this as holy. You don't be taking that money. You don't take the stuff and you don't treat it like a business. It's dedicated to me. Notice that at the end of verse 2, my holy name by what they dedicate to me. I'm the Lord. God reminds them who he is. So say to them, whoever of all your descendants throughout your generations who goes near to the holy things, those are the gifts, the offerings, which the children of Israel dedicate to the Lord while he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut out from my presence. I am the Lord. So if he's defiled, one of these things we've talked about in the past, if he's not clean before the Lord, then he's not a priest anymore. He's out of the ministry. Wouldn't that be a good thing today if any minister or evangelist or missionary started stealing money from the church, they were automatically disqualified? Oh, I tell you, I've been in ministry for long enough to see that people just pack up their bags and they move along to the next town like a circus. They get a bad reputation in one place and then they just move on. We've seen it. It's terribly sad and it's unfortunate. What was that movie with Steve Martin a long time ago, A Leap of Faith? You remember that, where they would just put this big circus together and he would go to make a buck? And you can't keep track of that because they just go from one town to another town. But God said, in my temple, if they come with wrong motives or a wrong heart, or if they're unclean and they don't treat me as holy, then they're not going to treat the gifts as holy. I don't want them in the ministry. So it's a good check for a qualification to serve the Lord as a minister. Whatever man of the descendants of Aaron, verse 4, who is a leper or who has a discharge, he shall not eat the holy offerings until he is clean. So whoever touches anything made unclean by a corpse. So if one of these priests doesn't do what chapter 21 says, you know, and he's handling dead bodies, he shouldn't be going into the temple. Or a man who has an emission, he needs to wait a day and go through the washing process. God wants to make sure that the ministry is holy. Whatever touches a creeping thing, an unclean animal, by which he'd be made unclean, or any person by whom he would become unclean, whatever it may be, that person who's touched anything will be unclean until evening. He can't eat of the holy sacrifices until he washes, and so on. When the sun goes down, verse 7 says he will be clean, and afterwards he may eat the holy offerings because, well, it's his food. Now God says in verse 8, whatever dies naturally or is torn by beasts, he shall not eat. So the priest could not eat roadkill. When I was a kid, I grew up on the North Shore, and we'd see these mongoose killed on the street, you know, flattened out. You know, their little heads, you know, their bodies got tire tread marks. And God says, I don't want you to eat anything that died just on the street, you know. No coon soup or, you know, varmint. In Africa, they eat what's called bush rat. They just find these rodents, and they eat it. And I suppose that's all right, so long as you don't find it dead. It's a pretty good principle. God says, you don't know how long it's dead. You know, maybe it's all swollen up, puffy. You know, it's decaying. Rigor mortis has set in. And some people, they eat this stuff. God says, not for you priests. Come on. You've got food. You shouldn't eat stuff that's died of disease. Just basic health, common sense. Verse 10. No outsider shall eat the holy offering. So the priests who would eat the sacrifices or a portion of it, God says, if you're an outsider, you can't eat that. Or if somebody who's staying with a visitor dwells with the priest or a hired servant, he shall not eat it. It's holy. So somebody comes over to the priest's house for dinner, and what the priest would eat is part of the sacrifice. So here they bring out the meat and they go, oh, sorry, bro. We've got some food for you over here, but this is special. And so it was just for the family. Verse 11 says, but if the priest buys a person with his money, he may eat it, and one who is born in his house may eat his food. In the Old Testament, the Bible records what was common in those days, slavery. It wasn't like the slavery we think of in the United States in the past. In the United States, people were slaves because they were kidnapped from another continent and shipped over here by the boatload and mistreated. But in those days, you could become a slave by going bankrupt. I've got no money. I made an investment. It fell through. And they didn't have filing chapter 11. They said, all right, I'll work for you for 7 years. I am your servant. And so after that period of time, if a person wanted to stay on as a servant, they could give their lives, so to speak, to their master, and they actually became part of the family. And here's an example that the idea of slavery was completely different, was that if a person was adopted in through the price of slavery, they had a debt, you paid their debt, they became your servant, they actually became part of your family. And so this was, and they were allowed now as a priest in the priest's family to eat the holy things. So it was actually a place of privilege. So if anybody criticizes the Bible for recording what was common and says, oh, the Bible supports slavery, just tell them they don't know what they're talking about and they need to come to Sunday night at South Shore Christian Fellowship. It goes on to talk about who can eat the holy things. Verse 14 says if somebody accidentally eats the holy things, he has to replace that and pay extra because that was holy. Verse 17, and the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to Aaron and his sons and all the children of Israel. Say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers of Israel who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows or any of the freewill offerings which they offer to the Lord as burnt offerings, you shall offer it of your own free will. So if you offer anything, do it because you want to, not because you have to. God never asks for things from us that we don't want to give. And what really God wants is not our energy, not our money, but our hearts. And when you give to the Lord, make sure that you're doing it as a result of the Lord having your heart. Now, I give. My wife and I, we write a check to the church every month. We tithe. We do that as a joy to the Lord. But it's important that we do that, not just, you know, checking out mentally, but we do that saying, Lord, this belongs to you. We love you. You've blessed us, and we want to give to you as a sacrifice. And so we do that, but we do that because, not because we have to, but because we want to. It's a free will offering. And so the Lord wants us to give out of a generous heart. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and says, whatever you purpose to give, do that because the Lord loves a hilarious giver, a joyful giver, somebody who gives with joy in their heart. Chapter 23, as we're continuing on here. Oh, I'm sorry, chapter 22. God speaks about what we give to the Lord. It ought to be, first of all, from our free will. But God also says in verse 20, whatever has a defect, you shall not offer. So if it's a sheep or a bull or a lamb, it's not acceptable. And so God has spoken about the priest being pure, but now he's going to talk about the sacrifices being pure. What God wants from us is our heart, but he wants that expressed in generosity. You know, you can tell a lot about a person by what they give. And as far as a gift goes, or as far as their generosity, you can tell if they're a person who cares. You know, you can tell if who your friends are right around your birthday time. You know, if you get nothing, then, well, you know, well, maybe I should have advertised that my birthday was coming up more so people would have known. But it's the people who give that are your friends. And God, he wants our hearts, but also the quality of the gift is important. And God's going to say, now, I don't want you to offer me all your garbage. And he talks about that here. Whoever offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a free will offering just out of the generosity of your heart, from the cattle of the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Now, those that are blind or broken or maimed or has an ulcer or eczema, some, you know, lamb with a skin condition or scabs, you will not offer it to the Lord. No, make an offering by fire to them on the altar. So say you have some sheep and one's dying and you go, well, this one's going to die. I might as well give it to God. People would do that. And God had to say, why don't you keep your own diseased animals and give me something that's worthwhile. He says in verse 23, a bull or a lamb that has a limp, you know, so you've got Gimpy the cow over there. One of the legs is short and they hobble along. God says, you can offer that as a free will offering. It's still a good animal, but not as one of the required offerings. That will not be accepted. You shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut. You know, a lamb gets hit by a car. Quick, offer it to the Lord. He'll like it. You know, you laugh, but people do that. It's amazing as a pastor, the junk people offer to the Lord. I mean, I could tell you a story. It's like, hey, we had a house that we rented for some interns a while ago, and we needed some furniture. And you would not believe the garbage people brought over. It's like they wanted to get it out of their house. Just old ratty furniture, just flea infested. And we just had to throw it out. It was like, oh, thanks for giving us a chore. And then somebody gave us, oh, I'm going to give you a car. And the car was so beat up and it was unable to be registered because it was like a reclaimed title or something. And so all it was for us was a major hassle. Somebody wanted to give the church a refrigerator. So they brought in this old moldy refrigerator. And the very same day they brought it in, we took it out to the dumpster. Thanks a lot for giving God your junk. You know, it's amazing to think that people just, oh, let me clear out my closets and give God my trash. You know, he's like the recycling guy at the parking lot down the road. Don't do that. If you're going to give a carpet or if you're going to give something to the Lord, give the best. I mean, treat God that way. And in fact, in Malachi, God says, hey, why are you offering the blind and lame animals? Would you do that for your governor if he showed up at the house? You know, here comes Linda Lingle, you know, and you get out, you know, I don't have, you know, you got a rack of lamb in the refrigerator already, but you say, I got some Cheerios for you. You know, you're not very important. God says, bring the best of stuff. It's funny when you have canned food drives, the type of canned food that comes in. It's the stuff nobody wants. Hominy, lima beans. Nobody brings in canned corn or chili with hot dogs, right? They bring in the stuff, I don't want that. I'll give it to God. It's so funny. But God says, look, if you're going to give to me, give something good because that'll show your heart. So don't offer, you know, an animal that's about to die. Oh, look, I can kill two birds with one stone. I'll offer this to the Lord. I won't have to bury it. It's bleeding already. Quick, get it to the temple. He says, don't offer stuff that comes from foreigners, verse 25. Verse 26 continues on to close the chapter. The Lord spoke to Moses, when a bull or a sheep or a goat is born, 7 days it'll be with its mother, and then you can offer it on the 8th day afterwards. It can be accepted. But God requires them not to kill as a sacrifice the mother and the young on the same day. Chapter 23 speaks about the seven feasts of Israel. We're going to summarize these. In verses 1 through 3, God speaks about the Sabbath. He says, you work 6 days, and the seventh day you rest, because I rested when I created things. When God rested on the seventh day, he didn't rest because he got tired. You know, God doesn't get tired. You know, you never go to God and he'll say, just a second, I'm winded. I've been creating planets out in the nebulous galaxy. No, he doesn't do that. God never gets tired. So when he stopped working the seventh day, the reason was because it was finished. And it was to point forward. The Sabbath points forward to when the work is finished. And how do we know when the work is finished? Well, when Jesus says it's finished. And when did he say it was finished? When he hung on the cross. And he paid for our sins by dying in our place as a sacrifice. And he said, it is finished. That's why we have Sabbath. That's why we have rest in the Lord. I don't have to strive to earn salvation anymore. What I do for the Lord, I do as a reflection or as a response to his goodness to me. I don't have to constantly strive to get God's favor, to get God's love. God loves me, and he showed it in giving his son. So my relationship with him is not based on work, but on his work, which is finished. So I rest. Verses 4 through 8 speak about the Passover, which we will be celebrating. It comes up in the springtime of every year. Passover is April 8th of this year. And of course, that speaks of Jesus. The Passover was when God judged Egypt by killing the firstborn of all the Egyptians. God said, to protect your homes, I want you to take a lamb and kill that lamb and put the blood on the door posts. And on that night, I will pass over those houses. When I see the blood, what's God looking for? He's looking for the blood of the lamb. And I, when I apply the blood of Christ to my life by faith, God sees me and he passes over. I'm no longer under his judgment. And so Jesus fulfills the Passover, and that's when he gives us the Lord's Supper and communion. After the Passover, there's a period of 7 days, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's the period when they wouldn't eat any leaven, and leaven spoke of sin. Leaven spoke of hypocrisy. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Jesus also fulfilled this in that he lived a life without hypocrisy, a life without malice, a life without sin. And that was proven when God rose him from the dead after 3 days. You might think of the period of unleavened bread as just following Passover. Jesus was killed on Passover, and he was buried for 3 days and resurrected in the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread as a proof from God the Father that said his whole life was sinless, without malice, without hypocrisy. So Jesus fulfills that as well. Verses 9 through 14, God tells the Jews, I want you to celebrate the Feast of First Fruits. Notice verse 10, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and you reap its harvest, then you will bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. This would happen for about 4 months. It would go on, the Jews call it Bichurim, and it would go on from about the late May to early October. It would go on from the Feast of Shavuot, which is the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, all the way to the Feast of Sukkot, which was the Feast of Tabernacles. It would last for about 4 months. The people would bring their offerings to the Lord of fruit. They had 7 types of fruit: wheat, barley, grapes, figs, pomegranates, olives, and dates. And you can read about that there. Verse 15 speaks about the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. Notice verse 15. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of wave offering, 7 Sabbaths or 7 weeks shall be completed. Count 50 days. That's where we get our word Pentecost. Penta is 50. And Pentecost is 50 days. It's 49 days plus 1, 7 weeks plus 1. So the Jews call this the Feast of Shavuot, which means weeks. Pentecost was fulfilled when God poured out his Holy Spirit. It was when the church was born. In Acts chapter 2, we read about that. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves. So they would make loaves and they would hold them up before the Lord. There will be a fine flour baked with leaven. They are first fruits to the Lord. And that's interesting because the Jews, they wouldn't eat leaven for a period of time as a picture of purity. But now these were loaves with leaven. It was a picture and pointing toward the fact that the Gentiles, non-Jews, would now be welcomed in to the congregation of God, as we were because of the blood of Jesus. That goes on until verse 21. In verse 22, God makes sure that within the middle of the feasts, he makes sure that we remember the poor. Verse 22 says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you will not wholly reap the corners of your field. When you reap, you shall gather any gleanings from the harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Verses 23 to 25 speak about Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets. Speak to the children of Israel, verse 24 says, in the 7th month, on the 1st day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest. So you don't do anything. You love how these feasts are. God just says, okay, stop working here, stop working there, eat a lot here. You're going to eat for 7 days here, camp out here for a whole week. God sort of embedded their culture with rest and with fun. And these feasts were fun. These festivals were a great time. And it's amazing to me to think that God has to command us to rest. Because human nature is to get into a habit of work and then work and then work, and pretty soon we're burnt out. And God says, rest. Now, we're not required to keep a Sabbath now, but the principle remains that you can't burn the candle at both ends and continue on forever. You have to rest and reflect and think about what the Lord has accomplished. So God would command them to rest. This is a holy memorial of blowing trumpets, a holy convocation. You will do no work on this day. That's the Feast of Trumpets. This year, it's September 19th. God will tell them in verses 26 to 32 to celebrate the Feast of the Day of Atonement, which was not so much a feast, but it was a fast. It was one day. These last three feasts would happen all within 2 weeks period of time. The Feast of Trumpets, also known as Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and finally the Feast of Tabernacles would all be celebrated right around the end of September and early October, as it will be this year. The Day of Atonement, verse 28, it says, you will do no work on this day. It's the Day of Atonement. Yom is day in Hebrew. Kippur is atonement or covering. It's a day when they would confess their sin. They would reflect on the past year. It says they would afflict their soul on that day. And so this would be a time of repentance for the Jews. The final feast that God gives them looks like the most fun to me. It's the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Sukkot. You'll read it in your Bible. S-U-K-K-O-T-H, which some people read sucketh, but I think the feast is great. I don't think it sucketh at all. I think it's fantastic. But Sukkot means booths, and what they would do is they would set up tents outside, but they would make them of palm fronds. Of course, it would be in late summer. It would be warm out, and the Jews would come to Jerusalem, and they would camp out for a week. That's what they'd do. Millions of people on a gigantic camp out to remember that God brought them from Egypt, and they would look at the stars at night. And what a great time of reflection. When was the last time you stopped and you got out of your car, maybe at the beach or the park, and you just looked up at the stars and you just saw the glory of the Lord? And this is what they would do, and they'd remember how faithful God has been. It's amazing sometimes when you look up at the stars, those are the same stars that Moses and Abraham and David, they're the same stars in the same location that they looked at them. And God's faithfulness transcends all of that. And so they would be out in these tents and they would celebrate to the Lord. It was a great time of worship, and God required them to do that. Now, there is prophetic significance to all of these feasts. And tonight, I think we're going to finish with chapter 23 and not go into chapter 24. We'll save that for next week. But closing with the significance of these feasts to the Lord, there were seven. The first four spoke of prophetically pointing to as signposts the coming of their Savior. Jesus himself would apply Passover to himself. Passover, the Lamb of Passover, spoke of the coming sacrificial Lamb who would be Jesus. When Jesus appeared on the scene, it was John the Baptist who pointed him out to his disciples and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus was without spot or blemish. He was born without sin as the Son of God. He was born not like we were born with a sin nature, but he was born perfect. Not only was he without spot, but he was without acquired blemish. That is, he never sinned in his life. He lived a perfectly sinless, unleavened, so to speak, life without sin. He never acquired any sin. He never fell into temptation. He resisted every temptation that the devil threw his way. So he lived a perfect life. In fact, when he was tried on the evening of Passover, there were three different sources that said he was innocent. Of course, Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." Judas said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." The thief on the cross that was crucified next to Jesus said, "We deserve this, but this is a righteous man." And so Jesus was without spot, without blemish, a perfect sacrifice, perfect morally, perfect spiritually, and perfect physically. Not a bone of his body would be broken, fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. There's sort of a breakdown of these seven feasts. The first four are grouped together, and the last three are grouped together, and in between, there's about a four-month period of time. Passover speaks of Jesus' first coming, obviously. Unleavened bread speaks of his life lived sinlessly and his burial, and his life was vindicated by the resurrection which occurred. And so the Bible says that as believers, we imitate the life of Christ, that we celebrate in communion with one another. And it says, you know, eat the feast without the leaven of malice and hypocrisy. So when we treat one another in the body of Christ, we remember that. And when we take that, the life of Christ into us, our lives are being changed into his image. And we live lives that are hopefully, and they should be, constantly growing into the likeness of Christ. In addition to Passover and unleavened bread, there was the Feast of First Fruits and Pentecost. First Fruits and Pentecost speak about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. For it was on Pentecost when the disciples were in the upper room and the Spirit of God was poured out. Jesus is called the first fruits of the dead. He was the prototype resurrection. He received a body that was different, but new. And we will receive the same kind of body. He's the example of what we will be. 1 Corinthians 15 says that he is the firstborn from the dead. And so he is the first fruits, but those new believers on Pentecost are also the first ingathering of souls that God harvested through what will go on for now the long period between the feasts of first fruits. The next feast that the Jews would have is the Feast of Trumpets. Now, this hasn't occurred prophetically yet, but we believe that this will occur when the church is raptured, when God blows that final trumpet. And Israel is taken back to the land, but the church of God is taken up into heaven. And then Yom Kippur, a day of mourning, which is the tribulation period of God's judgment coming on the earth, when Israel will reflect and mourn and afflict their souls, and they'll cry out for the Lord to come again. And then that final feast, Sukkot, when we enter into the land after a long sojourn. In the Old Testament, the only feast that is written about in the millennial period is the Feast of Booths, Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, where we will camp out in the new kingdom of God when Jesus Christ rules and reigns again on the earth. Next week, we'll finish the book of Leviticus. I'm proud of you guys, plowing through these technical parts of Scripture. We want to close in prayer and leave you time to fellowship with one another. Rather than closing with song, we'll just dismiss you after we pray. Shall we stand together? Father, we thank you for the chance to worship you tonight in song. And then, Lord, worship you with our minds. So much to think about tonight, so much to chew on. We pray that these words of yours would lodge in our hearts, that they would germinate like seeds and they would begin to grow and bear fruit. Lord, you totally transform our lives through your word. And we thank you, Lord, for these portions of scriptures. For, Lord, in them we find nourishment for our souls. Help us to abide in you. Help us to see you as our high priest. Help us to understand that you are the perfect sacrifice, unblemished, without spot, that you fulfill all of these things. And Lord, we thank you that you fulfill the feasts that we've looked at tonight, how you are the perfect Passover lamb, and how, Lord, we are walking in newness of life as we have been born again by the power of your Spirit. So we bless you tonight. We thank you for the chance to worship you. And we look forward to, Lord, when you come again. So keep us as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. We'll see you next time.